That was my apologies. We already watched the North American Mission Board video. It has been an honor for me over the past 3 years, just past the three-year mark, in getting to know Pastor Gino Robinson, Dr. Gino Robinson. Went to his house, did some work, got a chance to sit down and have a little iced tea and just talk. What a heart for God this man has. So would you honor him and giving him just a little applause just for his service here in this church.
Well, thank you, Pastor Kevin. I have very seldom received such a glorious introduction. Very seldom. I do have one announcement that Pastor Dan asked me to share with you is that after I'm done preaching, there's one more important thing to have happen. Our pastor search committee is going to do a report, and I think you'll want to hear what they have to say, because I can't think of a greater and more intense group of people that are working. So I'm honored to be here today to preach. It's always a pleasure to do that, and it's always a pleasure to work hard, because I tell you the truth, I'm going to get more out of the sermon than you will, because I've already gotten all the good stuff. But it's important that we look at this passage, chapter 3 of Romans, beginning in verse 21 to 31, because, well, I'm calling it the telltale heart of the book of Romans. It may well be the telltale heart of the entire gospel, of the entire missionary movement. This is Missions Month, and you get a glimpse of the fact that we see missions in a whole broad spectrum of locations and places and contexts. I think it's very significant that our Sunday school lesson was about how you and I personally can share our testimonies, just like the Apostle Paul. So I want us to hear this passage in this sermon, both as a sermon and as a little bit of an educational exercise. I told you, I've called it the telltale heart. Now, some of you remember, and some of you will remember, reading one of the great short stories by the Gothic writer Edgar Allan Poe, which was entitled The Telltale Heart. And you remember that story where a man committed a murder. And to hide his crime, he takes the body of his victim and stashes him under the floorboards of the house, thinking, well, I've taken care of that. And the next thing you know, he begins to hear the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump. Now, whether he heard it really or in his heart and mind, we know that after a while, it got to him. The man was driven crazy, admitted his crime, and was taken away both by the men in blue and the men in the white coats. The telltale heart. That's what grabbed him. Now, this is a better telltale heart, because as we listen to this passage, the apostle preaches and teaches what the gospel is, and it becomes a throbbing, pulsating word to you and me. In fact, it gives the kind of life to the passage that story gave to the man. Only better, because instead of bringing insanity, it brings sanity. Instead of death, it brings life. And this is the passage that will help us. And the passage we're going to read will clear our thinking. It describes a universal condition. It describes God's intricate plan for you and me as we seek to hear this. Now, if you read the passage in Greek, indeed, if you read this passage in English, you're going to say, wow, it's all Greek to me. Because it is, originally. But that's not the only problem. There's some vocabulary in this passage that we don't use every day. Honestly, when was the last time you used the word justification in your everyday conversation? Or how about righteousness? Well, some of you might have said, yeah, I used to listen to the Righteous Brothers. Or maybe as a younger person, you say that when something was really good, you say, wow, that's righteous. Well, but you don't use that normally. Oh, and here's one I know nobody uses. Propitiation. I have never used that word in a conversation that wasn't about the scriptures. So I want you to figure out what these mean. Now, in this passage, the word righteousness, for instance, is mentioned four times, and maybe a little bit more that I missed. It's a term that's borrowed from the law of the Torah, from the expression of who God is. It's God's self-revelation of himself to Moses, to the Hebrews, and now to you and me. And in fact, God is very clear to describe to them what it means to be righteous. Now, when we refer to God, righteousness means he is totally perfect in everything he is and does. He is the unattainable standard that he sets for you and me. For you and me to be righteous is we have to live up to 100% of God's pattern. He's the ultimate lawgiver. And only God is righteous. Now, that's pretty bad because we can't do it on our own. You want to be like God? Good luck. There's no such thing as pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. Shoot, gravity is, you can't beat it. It's one of those laws that can't be broken unless you apply a lot of force. My backyard slopes like this. Now, that's really good if I'm up by the house. But the closer I get to the back fence, the harder it is. Okay, so the other day I'm fixing a sprinkler, lying flat on my stomach to fix this sprinkler. Why? Because if I bent over, I would fall over. Now, that's just not because I'm getting old. It's because gravity is against me. Some of you can identify with that. And then, it's nearly impossible to get up. Can you imagine falling against a fence with gravity against you, clawing your way up to where you can get on your knees and stand up? I've done it. Gravity is a law. God's righteousness is a stronger law against us. No man can do it. Righteousness is a religious term that God tells us about. Now, the next word is justification. That comes from the law courts. If a criminal trial of a criminal is defended in trial, he's acquitted. If in the trial he's acquitted and declared not guilty, he's justified. Justification, here's a specific definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of God imputed, look that up, to us and received by faith alone. And it's the hinge and pillar of Christianity. What does justification mean? Years ago, we lived in Fresno. Now, Fresno's not a bad place. It's better than it used to be. But it's really good to be from there. So we went to a very good chiropractor named Dr. Smith. Now, in those days, he was pretty muscular. We saw him recently, a couple of years ago. Let's put it this way. He hadn't aged well. So what he does, though, when he finishes cracking and popping, and I really liked him because he popped and cracked your body, he'd lay you on the table, and take your feet and go kind of like this and look at them. And sometimes your body, can you see this? Your feet are like that. You're out of line. You're unjustified. So what does he do? He lays you on your back, looks at your legs, takes the shorter one and goes, yank. And believe it or not, everything gets justified. It's all back in alignment. For those of you who are mechanical, that's why you want your car aligned so it goes directly and doesn't veer off to the left. Those of you guys who are golfers, there's no hope for you. And when my legs were justified, I felt a lot better. Justification, getting in alignment with God. Then there's another word, redemption. That comes from the slave markets. The scripture tells the story of the prophet Hosea, whom God told a wonderful and very strange and hard thing. He said, go down to the slave market and buy yourself a wife. Not just a wife, but a prostitute wife whose name was Gomer. And so he purchased her. Then he freed her, and she went back to her old life, and then he married her again. And it was God's picture to tell them how God treats them. I will redeem you out of your wickedness. I will redeem you out of your sinfulness. I will buy out your term so that you can be free. To be very honest, when Jesus redeems us, he pulls us from our slavery to sin. He purchased our freedom. In Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it's written, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Then the New Living Translation of verse 5 of Galatians says, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. Because, by the way, the law describes what sin is, and it's just don't smoke, drink, cuss, or spit on the sidewalk. It's a condition of the heart and mind. He sent us to buy freedom for those of us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his own children. We can't get right by ourselves. We can't get free by ourselves. He does that for a purpose, to redeem us, to be his children. Then in Matthew, Jesus says of himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, those are good terms, righteousness and justification and redemption. And now here's this other word, propitiation. Now, by the way, in a minute, I'm going to read the scripture. And I don't want you to stand. I want you to get your pencil. And as we read it, as I read it, and you follow along, you underline the times you see the word righteousness and justification and redemption and propitiation. Good for you. There's only one time it's used in the entire Bible. It's right there. It says in verse 25 that God sent forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now this, in the pagan society, this was where a person placated an angry God. Or, in pagans, to bribe a God. Okay, so I'm visiting some friends a long time ago who were missionaries in Singapore, and they took me to a Buddhist temple. And it was really interesting. It was ornate. But my missionary friend, May, said, notice over there in the corner. There in the corner were three monkeys. You know them. The speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil monkeys. And it was really strange because they had this strange patina of gold all over them. I said, well, what's this? And she said, well, those three monkeys are the gods of luck. And all the gamblers would do two things for the gods of luck. They would get foil, gold foil, and rub on them to buy their luckness, or they would give them heroin, which would make them very happy. So that in the playing of Mahjong, all the tiles would fall correctly, and they'd win big, bribing a god. Well, we know you can't bribe Yahweh God. In the temple of Hebrews, in the Hebrew temple, this was a sacrifice that God called for to honor him, to pay for the people's sins, especially on the Day of Atonement. They were temporary, though, and they had to be repeated again and again. But Jesus comes, and when he comes, he does it once for all, for you and me, to become the ultimate propitiation for our sins. Now notice, there are words again and again that are used because we each have to understand in different ways the way God interacts with us to restore a broken relationship with him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all." Notice the phrase, "once for all." "That the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but alive in the spirit. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God." This does not procure God's love. God is love to begin with. But it satisfies the requirements which you and I can't reach. There's a translation called the Names of God translation. And it translates this passage this way. "Christ is the throne of God's mercy where God's approval is given through faith." And we'll talk about that in a little bit more in a minute. But I want you to think of terms of a throne of God that is a mercy seat. Now, if you look on the screen, I hope it's up there. If not, you have it in the bulletin. Look at the passage of scripture that you have there in the notes. Now take your pencil, stay seated, and as I read, underline righteousness and justification, redemption, and propitiation. This is sort of more interactive, okay? So the apostle writes in verse 21, chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who has faith in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is man justified? Or is he the God of Jews only? No, God is the God of the Gentiles and of the Gentiles only. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by the flesh and the by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law? No. On the contrary, we establish the law. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, pray with me one more time. Father, bless now as you've blessed this word, to continue to understand your word to us in our hearts. In your name, amen. All right, I want to ask three questions about these and talk about them briefly. In verse 21, we ask the question, what is it with God anyway? I think we've already made it clear. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. For the Jews, the law taught them who God was, how to live in life, how to be right with God. Gentiles didn't have the benefit of knowing God. But the scripture says righteousness, in Proverbs it says, whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. The pursuance of that. There are 117 verses in the Bible about righteousness. Now, this puts us in a precarious position, as I've kind of alluded to. God wants us to be totally and absolutely completely righteous, to come back into his presence and relationship, to restore the relationship that was destroyed when Adam and Eve committed their sin. We have to hit the dead center of the dead center 100% of the time. And I hate to tell you this, that ain't possible. There's no wiggle room. So who's good enough to stand in God's presence? Nobody. No matter what we do, no matter how high we jump in church, how long we raise our hands, no matter how much money we give, all that's important, but we will not receive God's love because we're separated by sin. But God changed the rules. That's a good thing for you and me. A new way, by sending his son Jesus to be the redemption, justification, and propitiation for our sin. But that's the glitch. You see, we have a problem. Our problem, what is the human problem? Sin. Now, I want you to understand, in Scripture, sin is not all the awful things we think or the news we read about or the murder rate in some city. It refers to the innate DNA program propensity to go offline, to miss the mark, to fail to hit the target in standard. In fact, the Greek word that is translated sin means to miss the mark. It's a wonderful word. Harmartano is the basic of that. So sin is not living up to the exact commands and requirements that would restore our relationship to God. I'm sure this is new information, right? Oh, no, it's not. You're in a Baptist church. You hear about sin and resurrection all the time. There are very few other people that talk about Jesus and sin and resurrection more than we do. But it's not living up to God's knowledge. Now you say, well, wait a minute. How do we know about God? To know that, well, first of all, God told us in the Torah law. This is how you become righteous. But natural law. In Romans 1, Paul says something to the effect that for since the creation of the world, God's inevitable attributes were clearly seen. So there's a nature revelation. Go ahead. Go to Yosemite and tell me there's no God. Stand at Glacier Point where you can see the whole breadth of the river, of the valley, and tell me that there's not a creator there. Look at how the blood works. Look at how your ear works, and tell me that God is not creating things. But it's like a great picture, a great portrait. You see, the portrait is signed, but that's all it says. That's why we have revelation. Now, Another thing about the about non-believers, because someone always asks, and this is a glib answer, but what about those who've never heard? Folks, they're still sinners. Because I assure you that every culture, every group of people has its set of laws. Every little cluster of people have its, this is the way you do it in our situation. This morning in Sunday school, Betty, my wife, taught the Sunday school lesson, did a great job. And I sat in a different place. The ripple of discomfort was felt as they walked into the room. Because she was in my place and I was in her place. Now that's a little bit. But you see, even our 25-person Sunday school class has rules. Unspoken. Not really rules, but patterns. I won't say we committed sin by changing places. It just was discomforting. But in society, if you nobody lives up to the rules, they're expected to. I don't care if you're the undiscovered tribe of primitive people living in the jungles of Mindanao in the Philippines or on that island in the Indian Ocean or any place. You have rules and nobody lives up to them. Understand that. No, not everyone is an axe murderer. Or a serial killer. But everyone is a sinner. And yet that sinful person says there's something more, something I need. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till we rest in God. So if you go to heaven, if you want to go to heaven and be with Father, the Father, you got to go through Jesus. You remember the old camp, youth camp song? Oh, you can't get to heaven in roller skates. Oh, you can't get to heaven in roller skates, it goes on. But you got to go through those pearly gates. Jesus is the pearly gate to eternal life with God. Yeah, we want to press the boundaries. We want to sin. I challenge you to go work in the children's ministry for a Sunday or two. Preschool, toddlers. They're gaining their identity, but they're also pushing the boundaries right up to the line that says, don't go beyond that. And yet they do. A sinner misses the bullseye every time. And I'm going to use another big word, which I just found out the other day. Even if we are a femtometer, that's the smallest bit of measurements you possibly can get, a femtometer. Even if we are a femtometer off sinner, we're disconnected from God. So what has Jesus done about that for us? Since God's up here and we're down here and we can't get there and he demands so of us that we can't do, what are we to do? Are we to be miserable? Oh, we could be. But the next question is very, very important. What has Jesus done? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, we're justified. It's free. It's from his grace. He is the sacrifice, the propitiation of our sin. He meets all God's requirements for us. Now, you and I, and this is good news, can hit the dead center of the dead center with no phenometer of distance because of him in our relationship to God. But there's another image I want to put in your mind too. Both in the tabernacle and all the temples, there's all the courtyards. Then there's a place where the priests go, and then at the very back, there's this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that is blocked off from everybody's vision by a 3-inch-thick curtain. And only once a year does anybody go in there. And the only thing that's there are some giant images of the cherubim in a box, a gold box. I know, if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, okay, or whichever one that one is, you've seen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant because it shows a box with handles and then two angels sitting on the top of the lid with their wings pointed inward. That lid between those wings is called the throne of God. And every year during the Feast of the Atonement, they would go in, the high priest, into the dark with a rope tied around his leg because he was entering the very presence of God and might die, and pour the blood of sacrifice onto the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the entire people. It's the mercy seat of God. And those fierce protective angels called cherubim guarded that and protected it. And now, the veil of the temple is destroyed. There is no darkness in the Holy of Holies anymore. You see, it was torn. It's open. It's for you. It's for me. When the Hebrews did it, they had to do it once a year. But notice and remember the word, once for all. Now, what can a person do? That's the next question. What can a person do? Well, first of all, there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot boast. That's what it says up in verse 27. Where is boasting? It's excluded. You can't do it. Oh, I made it to heaven on my own. Boy, I was so good, I made it to heaven. If that's what you think, when you wake up after you die, you'll be sorely, sorely surprised and disappointed. It's excluded. So what must you do? You must do the totally difficult, unhuman thing. You must have faith. You must put your trust in something else, someone else, to do the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate perfection, the ultimate goal of being with God. Because God is the God of everybody, and he wants everyone to come back to him. So he provides the way. We can do absolutely nothing to get to be ourselves saved. Do we need to be baptized to get saved? No. I mean, baptism is important because it's a vivid testimony of your salvation. But you can't be saved. Do you have to perform certain religious rituals? No, you cannot. In Act 5, in Act 5, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's Macbeth. Macbeth is pacing the floor and he says this famous speech which says, "Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that frets and struts his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." What a pessimistic view of life. And I don't want us to be swallowed up by that, but it's true. It's cold, but it's true. My grandfather died, gosh, years and years before I was even born. He had 12 children by 3 wives, not at the same time. The wives, I mean, was successive. He was a serial marrier. Now, all I know about my grandfather was that his name was Oscar. Now, considering how old I am and having lost touch with any relatives I might have, no one I know remembers him, except I know his name. I know I had a grandfather. His life was important to them then, but not now. He is a walking shadow who has already left the stage of life. And what are we to do? Because as much as I hate to think of it, in 10 years, no one will know who I am. Or who you are. maybe longer for those of you who are younger, but you get the picture. We were important. We are important now, but we may not be important then. We must have faith. Faith is believing all, I take him. Believing all, I take him. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Believing all, I take him. So that's why, folks, that I think this passage is the telltale heart of the book of Romans. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your challenge. I pray today that if there are any here who don't know you as Savior and Lord, that they will make that decision now. And I pray that they will come to you in faith. They will come to you in mercy, seeking your love to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, taking that step of belief to believe. For this I pray in your name. Amen.